Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you would like to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call in and ask those questions. We can talk about them. If you have an alternative viewpoint different from that of the host and would like to balance comment or express another view, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I think you might find the lines all full if you call right now, but that changes very quickly when we talk to these callers and they move along and then we have lines open up. So please keep this number on hand, and when the lines are clear, call 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Jim.
A couple of things that I needed to talk to you about today. You were talking yesterday about Jehoiakim in the Chronicles and the discrepancies.
Yeah.
I am inclined to buy the co-regent explanation, and I'll tell you why.
Okay.
There are no numerals in Hebrew.
They use letters, I know.
Exactly. Consequently, in the one text, you have one letter which equals the number 8. In the other text, you have a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet that equals the number 18.
Uh-huh.
And
That makes it more difficult to explain why they would be confused for one another.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So my inclination is to buy the co-regent explanation.
Well, it's a possibility. Like I said, I think it rather unlikely that a king, that a prince would be made co-regent with his father at age 8 if his father was in good health, and actually his father lived another 10 years. I'm not sure what the rush would be. You know, usually, like if I was the king and I had a son and I was eager for him to become the king with me, I'd probably wait till he's at least 12 or 13 if I wanted to start him out young, because otherwise he's a mere child and there doesn't seem to be any reason to give him responsibility at that age. But it could have been done.
And it is true, of course, that being a Jew myself, I know this, that in Judaism the tradition is bar mitzvah at the age of 13.
Right.
The other thing that I needed to get on the table with you is a gross misunderstanding on the Masonic Lodge.
Right, I've heard you defend it before. Go ahead.
My grandfather
was a good Christian and a Mason. I know you've told me that before, but let's talk about the lodge itself.
He was one of the founders of the Gideons.
Uh-huh.
He was very active in establishing a number of evangelistic efforts in the city of Denver, Colorado.
Right. Yeah, I know that. And he was a Mason also, right?
So not just a Mason.
Uh-huh.
He was 33rd degree Knights Templar, a member of the Shrine. He was as high up as anyone can possibly go in the lodge.
So the seeming argument would be that a person who's obviously a good evangelical Christian, if he were that high in the lodge, would be aware of any inconsistencies between Masonry and Christianity, and therefore that the reports of those inconsistencies must be questioned. Is that right?
Yes, and I'll say further. Nana, my mom's mother, and my mother herself were very, very high up in the Order of the Eastern Star.
Well, that's not too surprising. I mean, if your grandfather was high up in the Masons, usually the whole family gets involved, don't they?
Yes. My mother and grandmother, the
Okay, we don't need to know all the details of the family, but one thing you've raised is an important point, and that is that your grandfather was certainly a well-informed evangelical Christian whose sincerity is beyond question, and yet he was as high in the Masons as a man can get and did not seem to find any contradiction between those two. And I'll take that at face value. If Masons really, when they reach 32nd or 33rd, level, as I've been told, if they begin to learn things about the Masons that are totally pagan and unchristian, it seems like your grandfather would have known about it, and it would appear he did not. Right. That's a reasonable point to make.
When my sister got married, the centerpiece on the altar at Calvary Baptist Church in Napa, where the wedding was held, was her Rainbow Bible, International Order of Rainbow for Girls.
Okay, well, Jim, like I said, we don't need to know all the details of your family. It's sufficient to say that there are people who are good Christians, or at least by all observable phenomena, seem to be good Christians, but who also have seemingly found no problem between their Christianity and being part of the Masonic Lodge. I've never been in the Lodge. So, I mean, everything I know about it is what I've read. But what I have read, of course, is a fairly consistent Christian criticism of the Masonic Lodge from people who were in it. I believe Charles Finney would be one of the main ones. As I mentioned, he was certainly an evangelical Christian who was also, I believe, a high-ranking Mason before his conversion, and he wrote a book against the Masons. Now, I haven't read his book, but I have read, you know, other people who claim to have been Masons and things they claim to have seen in there and so forth. And honestly, I can't speak one way or the other as an insider. Like anybody else who hasn't been inside the Masons, we have to trust or not trust reports of those who claim to have been in there and know something. So I think what we could say from the case of your grandfather and many other cases, I've known deacons in churches who were in the Masons and so forth, is that there does seem to be some question about the degree to which a person could be active in the Masons and also a knowledgeable evangelical Christian. Now, I would say this, though. I do know that a lot of Christians have blind spots about certain things, or even good Christians sometimes have different kinds of convictions than I would have. I myself would not join the Masons, partly because it's a camaraderie that is not specifically Christian. And, if you're going to do good works, and I think that's what the Masons are probably about, is doing good works in the name of the Lodge, I'd rather do good works in the name of Jesus. And although there are Christians in the Lodge who maybe in their own minds are doing things in the name of Jesus, I think good works should be done by Christians, as the church. And I wouldn't really want to be part of an association that's doing good works where some organization that's not distinctly Christian is taking the credit for it. So, I mean, that's just my own conviction. Some Christians have no problems with being unequally yoked together with unbelievers in certain good works. I myself have never felt very comfortable doing it. But, I know you've shared with that business about your grandfather before, and I take it as straightforward truth that your grandfather did have that association. I guess until we find somebody who also has been in the Masons and knows firsthand things, that we otherwise only know in writing, we may not be able to answer. At least I may not be able to answer for all of the rumors about Masonry and about the secrets in the Lodge. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Santa Cruz, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Hi. I wanted to ask you a question. In the last couple of weeks, I've been bumping into Jehovah's Witnesses. And once down at the DMV, they had a table set up, and then they also came to my door, and we got to talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but they believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. And then we talked about Jesus, and they don't believe that Jesus is from eternity past. They believe he was created. And so this got me thinking, the word begotten, what does that have a twofold meaning? Does it refer to Jesus having, he was begotten from the Father, but does it also refer to his resurrection?
In some passages, it certainly does. For example, in Psalm 2:7, where God speaks to Christ and says, "You are my son, today you have begotten me." Today I've begotten you.
Yeah.
That is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, and we know that because Paul quoted it in Acts 13, and I think it's around verse 33. He quotes it and says this is about the resurrection of Christ. So Christ was begotten from the dead in the resurrection, and sometimes when the Bible speaks about him being begotten, that's the term it uses. In fact, I think it's Colossians 1:18 refers to him as the firstborn from the dead.
Yeah.
And I think Revelation 1:5 also he refers to himself as the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is seen in some respects as a birth, you know, a coming back into the world from having not been here, just like when you came the first time. You come from non-existence or into the world. So once you've been dead and you come back, that's like being born into the world a second time in a way, except you don't come as a baby. So it's a figure of speech, I'm sure, but nonetheless, it is a figure of speech the Bible uses in more than one place. So there are times when Jesus being begotten, as it's spoken of in Scripture, refers to his being begotten from the dead. Now there is another sense and another Greek word. Monogenes is a Greek word that is used in the
only
writings.
Generated.
Pardon?
It means only generated.
Right, right. It means, you know, unique. Yeah, it really means unique. Monogenes, the latter part of that word, genes, was once thought by scholars to be principally a reference to birth or begotten or something like that. And now I think modern Greek scholarship has concluded that the whole word monogenes simply means unique, and it doesn't necessarily address the issue of begotten or born. So in, for example, John 3:16, John's writings use this word a lot. God so loved the world, he gave his only monogenes son. Traditionally translated only begotten. But modern translations would say unique or one and only or something like that. And the word begotten is not considered to be part of that Greek word.
Well, is it okay in that verse then to also consider he is the only one actually generated forth from the Father? You and I were created. The angels were created. But Jesus, it's not right. It's not proper to say Jesus was created, is it?
Well, no, I don't think Jesus was created because the Bible says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so if he was one of the things that was made, then it could not be said that without him, nothing was made.
Right.
That was made. You know, so he can't be one of the things made. This is also the case in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's around verse 15, if I'm not mistaken. It says that he's the creator of all things, or by him all things were created. Now, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they add the word other. They say by him all other things were created. And by that, they seek to preserve their doctrine that he was the first thing created. And then once he was created, he created all the other things. So they have changed it to by him all other things were created. But the word other is not in the Greek. It's just they added it because they don't like what the verse actually says. They recognize the implications of the verse the way Paul wrote it, that by Christ all things were created.
They also did that in John 1:1 by adding an article in front of the word God.
Yes, in John 1:1, the word was a God. Yeah, they had to change some of the things in the Bible in order for their doctrines to work out. When the Jehovah's Witnesses started up, they didn't have their Bible, and they had to work with the Bibles that were already printed in English, and it was pretty hard for them to prove their doctrines convincingly from Bibles that were not, you know, altered by their own editors. So they had to come up with their own Bible so they could actually, suggest that the Bible doesn't teach what we think it teaches, and it teaches what they think it teaches.
Okay. Well, thanks. That helps me a whole lot. Okay, now I know begotten can have a twofold meaning.
Right.
One final question, and that is that this past year I was on YouTube and I discovered a teacher by the name of Shane Willard. Have you heard of him?
No, I've heard of Dallas Willard, but I don't know of Shane Willard.
Okay, I just wondered because he comes from a very he teaches the New Testament, but he uses rabbinical Orthodox Judaism to kind of flesh out the New Testament. So I just didn't know if.
Well, that can be helpful, or it can be misleading. It depends on how one is crediting the authority of Orthodox Judaism. You know, a lot of good commentators, like William Barclay, for example, in his New Testament commentaries, they give a lot of insight into what the Jewish customs were, you know, what the rabbinic ideas were, what the Roman customs were. I mean, when you get that kind of background, it does flesh out the situation that the New Testament was written in and to. But if someone is using rabbinic teachings to interpret the teachings of Christ or the New Testament, I think that can be overdone.
Okay. Well, he did make reference to Greg Boyd, which was a good thing for me.
Yeah, I like Greg Boyd.
Yeah, I
disagree with Greg on some things, but I think he's a good man.
Okay. Well, Steve, thank you. It's been wonderful listening to you all summer.
Hey, yeah, you've been off work or something, huh?
Yeah, school starts up next week, and I'm back in the classroom, but it's great to tune in at 2 o'clock every afternoon.
And you used to call in as John, but now you're using your real name, huh?
I found some courage.
Well, it's great to talk to you again, Steve. I wish I could see you more.
Too.
God bless you.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. You know, that caller went to a discipleship school that I ran in Santa Cruz in 1978, and he was just a kid. I mean, he was probably a teenager at the time. But, I ran a summer-long discipleship school in Santa Cruz in 1978, and I met Steve there. And I really haven't seen much of him in the past 40 years, but it's great. Once in a while he calls, and it's good to hear from you, Steve. I'd love to see you more. Let's talk to, looks like it's Jose from Las Vegas. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jose?
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
I just got a comment.
Pardon?
I just got a comment about the what's going on in the Middle East right now.
Okay. Your phone is real mushy. I don't know if you have a bad connection or what, but you just said you have a comment about what's going on in the Middle East, right?
Can you hear me now well?
Yes, better. Thank you.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's about all the Christians that are being killed in the Middle East right now. Do you consider the Chaldean Christians our brothers?
Which Christians?
Chaldean.
The Chaldean Christians?
Yes.
Yes, I believe that all Christians are our brothers, yes, including the Chaldean Christians.
Well, from what I understand, from what I read, they're being killed by the hundreds of thousands right now.
Yeah, that's a very...
Nobody's talking about it.
It's a horrible thing. I mean, frankly, Christian martyrdom is happening every day around the world, and we don't hear very much about it because it's not in the sexy places that have political significance to us, like the Middle East or something, you know, or or maybe in North Korea or someplace. Of course, that's happening in those places too. But yeah, you go around the world and you find Christian martyrs by the thousands. By the way, the Chaldean Christians are part of what's called the Church of the East, and that's not the same thing as the Eastern Orthodox. It's another branch of the church that goes all the way back to the apostles, called the Church of the East. And it is historians sometimes call that church the Church of the Martyrs, because they have had more martyrdom than any other church in any other sector of the world throughout history. And unfortunately, they're still facing the same thing.
Well, I just wanted to call it to your attention, I mean, to everybody's attention, because I believe that the American church is sleeping right now. It's not even aware of what is going on. Because I don't hear any of the pastors talking about this.
Well, that's because we're pretty concerned about living our best life now. You know, I mean, our churches are telling us how to live prosperous and happy and well-adjusted lives. We don't want to have all that good vibes interrupted by thoughts about millions of our brothers and sisters being slaughtered.
Yeah, I find it pretty pathetic the teaching of the rapture. That we're gonna be taken out before we suffer any persecution when millions of our Christian brothers are being killed right now.
I know. Well, you know, it just shows. It just shows how provincial Christians are in America. They don't have any idea what's going on in the world in the kingdom of God. And, you know, the rapture, you know, the preacher of rapture, if the Bible teaches it, I've got no objection to it, although I don't think the Bible does teach it. When I did believe it, I believed it because I thought the Bible taught it. But I always thought it was weird when I heard people say, well, there must be a preacher of rapture because God wouldn't let his people suffer at the hands of the Antichrist. I think, what world, what planet have you been on? You know, I mean, there's nothing that any future Antichrist could do to Christians that hasn't been done to Christians throughout the whole church age and is being done right now. I mean, we are just so out of touch. We're just living our little bubble of comfort and freedom. And, you know, we're worried about our taxes and we're worried about our freedoms, and we should be concerned about our freedoms, I think. But you know, if we lose our freedoms, and if we're persecuted, if they send us off to camps, you know, FEMA camps or whatever they're going to do with us, I mean, we shouldn't think, oh, wow, what's going on? Where's God? What happened to God? You know, how come he didn't rapture us? He should have protected us. Now, we'll just be facing what Christians have faced throughout history in most parts of the world, and we'll just be catching up. And we got a lot of catching up to do, I think.
Oh, yes, I think so. And I got one more comment, Steve, if I may. It's about the Masonic guy that called a few minutes ago.
Uh-huh, yeah.
I really would like that guy, I don't know his name, my
Jim.
Brother, to read Ezekiel. There's a passage in Ezekiel where the Lord takes Ezekiel in the spirit to the temple.
Yeah.
To see what's going on in the temple.
In chapters 8 through 11, yeah.
Yeah, the priests and the Levites are inside the temple in a secret compartment, worshiping images and idols and lifting up incense right inside the temple of the holy God. And I'm pretty sure that everybody thought that they were just holy people, but they... In truth, they were inside the temple doing idolatry.
All right. And what that proves, of course, is that there may be people who are in the church, maybe regarded to be good Christians, but who are also secretly or privately idolaters. I'm not willing to say that that is the case with Jim's grandfather. You know, Jim's grandfather is one of the founders of the Masons. I'm willing to give him much more credit than that, but I would confess that there are definitely people in the churches who have high esteem in the sight of others who are, of course, not really Christians at all and are greatly compromised. Jose, I appreciate talking to you again. It's been a long time. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Judy from Phoenix, Arizona. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I was turning my speakerphone off so you don't, hopefully you won't have this horrible, horrible echo.
Okay, it sounds pretty good right now. Go ahead.
Is it better now?
It's fine. Go ahead.
So hermana Judy, I am Sister Judy, and I'm the one that, I go to the bilingual Spanish church, and I do understand and speak Spanish and
yes.
English. I just wanted to, first of all, let all of my brothers and sisters know on the Narrow Path how much I appreciate all the prayers that have gone up on my behalf because I have stopped having the horrendous nightmare.
Oh, praise God.
And every day, I don't know, I have no way of knowing who is praying for me, but I know that I have brothers and sisters praying for me, and it's a really blessing because I am blind and I do stay home and I do go to church when I can, but I do stay home. I just wanted to give that word of encouragement. It's really difficult for me a little bit because I don't believe in the secret rapture. I flat out, I don't believe it, and I mean, I have read the Bible through, and I can't find it in the Word of God. I can't either,
and that's why I changed. I used to believe it. I used to think it was taught in the Bible, but actually, I had to misinterpret things. I had to look at things out of their proper context in order to think that way.
Yeah.
But, Hermana, who did? I want to thank you for calling and letting us know about those nightmares. You don't have a question, though, do you?
Not really a question. I just wanted to give a word of encouragement. I know that we have brothers and sisters that are giving up their lives for their testimonies for Jesus. And I just want to encourage and say that I'm very thankful for the narrow path and the I'm just very thankful today and just wanted to encourage. And I'm going to hang up so someone else can get on.
All right.
This is your sister Judy.
Thank you, Judy, for calling.
I love all of you and praise you. Praise God for you. Praise Jesus.
Amen. And God bless you. And I'm glad those nightmares have ceased. I'm willing to believe that that's because some of our listeners were praying for you after you shared that problem. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California. He's been waiting for most half the program, really. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And Kevin, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Praise the Lord, brother. Great program. Two quick questions regarding Paul when he's before Felix the governor.
Yeah.
He's basically saying that he believed in the same resurrection as the Jews. And I know that you had mentioned that the Jews didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. In other words, they didn't believe that there was 1,000 years before the unrighteous and the righteous were raised up.
Some of the Jews did, actually. Actually, some of the Jews did believe in the millennial kingdom. The rabbis didn't all have the same opinion about things. But some of the Jews probably did believe in a 1,000-year gap between two resurrections, and some perhaps not. When you actually read the rabbinic literature about the resurrection, you find a wide variety of conflicting views among them.
Oh, okay, because I was trying to get clarification, because initially I thought there wasn't any Jewish writings indicated they believed in that 1,000-year gap, but you said there's
no, there were. There are some. And I don't think there was anything that could be called a standard Jewish belief about these things. For example, the Pharisees had some beliefs, and even among the Pharisees there were the camp of Hillel and the camp of Shammai, who actually disagreed on a great number of things, but they were in the Pharisaic camp. Then there were the Sadducees, who didn't believe there's any resurrection at all. And these were all Jews. These were all religious Jews. So it's sort of like, really like different denominations in Christianity. Some of them believe one way, some another way. But when Paul said that what he believed was the same as what the Jews believed, I think probably the most we can really say about that is what he himself said. It's in, Acts 24:15. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, probably what he's saying as far as the similarity between what he believed and what they believed is that there will be, that dead bodies will be resurrected. Both the just and the unjust will experience resurrection. He may not have been trying to link himself to any particular chronological scheme of one camp or another, but rather, of course, what he was trying to do was to break up the assembly, because Sanhedrin was made up of, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did, and Paul, I think, was trying to, curry favor with the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Although this was not before the Sanhedrin, this particular case, but the Jews were, of course, the ones who brought him to court, and he's pointing out that he has the same view, at least one that's not radically different than one that they themselves accept. So I didn't mean to say that there were no Jews who held to a millennial kingdom. I believe there were, but I don't know if they put the resurrection of the just at the beginning of that or not. They believed there'd be a messianic kingdom for 1,000 years, but they may have believed it would happen before the resurrection of anybody. Again, you're going to read different rabbis saying different things, and the Talmud is many volumes long, and Rabbi so and so says one thing, and Rabbi so and so says another. So it's really hard to summarize or characterize what the rabbis of Jesus' day believed, since they didn't agree with each other on lots of things.
Okay, fair enough. Appreciate your time. Great job. Thanks a lot.
All right, brother. Good talking to you, Kevin. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Keith, calling from Orange, California. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a question about you. Someone had mentioned Greg Boyd earlier, and he teaches something called the Christus Victor version of the atonement as opposed to the penal substitution atonement.
Right,
well,
he does.
Could you briefly describe each of those and then tell me which one you think has more credibility?
Okay. Well, like I said, I don't agree with Greg Boyd about everything. For one thing, he's an open theist, and I'm not.
Right.
And he has some other views I don't hold to, but I believe he's an honest and a smart scholar, a good biblical apologist, and although I have some, reached some different conclusions than he has about some things, I think that he's open-minded in searching the scriptures, and which is why he's reached some controversial conclusions. I think you have to have a bit of an open mind to do that when you're a pastor of a big Baptist church. But as far as the Christus Victor view of the atonement versus the penal substitution view, these are only two of four or five different views that are out there that Christians have held about the atonement. And by the atonement, we mean in exactly what way did Christ's death have an impact on sin or the sin problem? You know, when we talk about the atonement, most Christians, myself included, think in terms of penal substitution, that we had this problem with sin. It was a debt to be paid. It was a criminal act that had penalties attached, and Christ came and he took the penalties for us, and therefore we can be justified by his death. And that's what we normally think of as the atonement. And I think there's plenty of biblical evidence that that's a right way to think. Now, the other views of the atonement explain it in different ways. There's something called the moral influence view that holds that Christ's death was intended to simply have an influence over us to hate sin, anything that would cause such a horrendous act as the spotless Son of God to be murdered in such a horrible way should bring revulsion in our minds and realize that sin is a horrible thing and we should want nothing to do with it. That's maybe an oversimplification of the moral influence view. The Christus Victor view is that Christ's death primarily served to defeat the powers of darkness, to defeat Satan. That's Christus Victor means Christ the victor or the conqueror. And the idea is that Christ's death was a conquest over the powers of darkness in some sense. Now, I have actually made it my made an effort to read on the Christus Victor view to understand a little more exactly how they feel this happened. And I must confess, it's not as clear to me as it could be. And I haven't read Greg on this. I know that he holds that view, but I haven't read his writings on this point. Perhaps he would make it clear where others have not. He's a good writer. But all I can say is that the emphasis of the Christus Victor view is not on there being a penalty to be paid, as if maybe God required to be paid off before he'd forgive us, but rather a victory to be accomplished over the powers of darkness and to conquer sin and its dominion in our lives. Now, there are other views of the atonement. Like I said, there's four or five different views of the atonement. There was a time in my life where I'd only heard one of them, and I would have thought that anyone who held a different one was some kind of a heretic. But actually, all the different views of the atonement have been held by mainstream Christians at one time or another. It's the fact is, the Bible seems to support more than one view. And for that reason, I personally think that more than one view is correct. I certainly believe that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. We read about that in Colossians 2:15. It says that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. That's not a problem to me. Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, which is the devil. So, again, the cross is victorious over the devil. Even the Christians defeat the devil through the blood of the Lamb, which is a result of the cross and the word of their testimony, and by loving not their lives to the death. So, the idea that the cross has accomplished a great victory over Satan and the powers of darkness is an unambiguous biblical truth. The thing is, what I don't understand is why people, you know, line up on one side or another of this rather than saying, hey, God's a great economist. He's able to get a lot done with one action. Christ's death, I think we've got abundant scripture that suggests that Christ was a propitiation for our sins, that is a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, that he paid a price, he redeemed us by his blood, and so forth. I mean, there seems to be no reason to dispute this, unless you're trying to present a certain picture of God, and that particular view of the atonement interferes with your picture of God. Some people think, well, the penal substitution idea of the atonement makes God out to be someone who's reluctant to forgive unless there's some kind of a payment made, a blood payment made to him. It makes him seem kind of like a, you know, what should we say, reluctant, unwilling to forgive, unloving, and maybe a little barbarous at that. And so some people say, that's not a view of God that I like, so I like this other view, the moral influence or the Christus Victor or one of the other views. But as near as I can tell, all the different views of the atonement exist in the church because all of them are taught in the Bible, or at least appear to be taught in the Bible. That is to say, they don't contradict each other. They're not mutually exclusive. To my mind, I have no trouble with the penal substitution view, and I'd have a real hard time trying to exclude it from those verses that seem to teach it. But I don't have any problem accepting that and Christus Victor and whatever, moral influence, sure, why not? Almost any view that's out there of how Christ's death impacted our sin problem and cured it for us, I'm for it, you know, if it's got biblical support. And I think they all do. So I've never understood why someone has to take one view or the other. Why can't one assume that God did all these things in the crucifixion of Christ? You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, said probably a very wise thing about this whole atonement thing in his book, Mere Christianity. He said that one of the things that seemed really ridiculous to him when he was an atheist and when he first became a Christian was the atonement doctrine, which he took to be the penal substitute. He just felt like that just made God out to be, you know, less than what we should make God out to be if he requires that kind of a thing. But he said that it seemed very silly to him, but he said he realized later that there were other explanations available of how Christ's death solved the sin problem. He said he realized now that he's not sure which view is correct, but he said you don't have to know which view is correct in order to benefit from it. In other words, if believing on Christ and becoming his disciple wins for me the benefits of the atonement, that's good enough for me. How that worked, how God figured that out, how God understands that to have worked, that's really his problem. I'll let him worry about that. If I benefit from it, it's all good for me. And, you know, sure, we might, out of our philosophical curiosity, want to know exactly how could one man's death benefit somebody else's criminal record or something like that, you know. And that is, of course, something that Christian philosophers always like to try to explain in different ways. I would say it's probably complicated, you know, and that there's these analogies given in the Bible to help us understand, you know, ways in which that could be true and in ways in which it is true. But the main things, like C.S. Lewis said, is, you know, until modern times, people didn't know why food nourished them. They didn't know about vitamins and minerals and nutrients and things. They just knew you eat and it gives you energy and it sustains your life. He said, we now can explain nutrition in ways that they could not. But for centuries, before anyone could explain nutrition, people were benefiting from eating food. And the same is true of Christianity. If you don't understand why the atonement works, why the death of Jesus really solved the sin problem, it doesn't mean you can't benefit from it just from the fact that God knows why it does. And I'm kind of in that place. I kind of addressed myself to some of the controversies where there's four views or three views of something, and I try to acquaint myself with them, and that's true of the atonement too, but I haven't really gotten that, involved emotionally with one or another view of the atonement. Because every view of the atonement I hear sounds like, well, yeah, the Bible teaches that too. You know, but it doesn't require me to surrender another view that the Bible also teaches. They're not mutually exclusive views. They could be very well complementary.
Yeah. Well, thank you. That was very helpful. I mean, I've only just started to investigate the different views of the atonement, and you touched on something that is very true, which is that at least the people that I've talked to that tend towards the Christus Victor view, they tend to it less for the benefit, as you're saying, which I think is an interesting way to look at it, but more about, as you mentioned,
the character of God.
The character of God, that they don't like this idea that, well, God is full of wrath, and he's just about to bring this hammer down to obliterate us, and Jesus has to jump in to stop his Father from killing us, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Says, you know, okay, go ahead and, you know, direct all that anger and wrath on me.
Yeah.
And I'll take it. And now once I've done that, and, you know, now everything's supposed to be okay between us and the Father. And it's really that picture that they don't like.
Sure. And by the way, among the people who were early in holding this view were the Anabaptists, the Mennonites and people like that who held the Christus Victor view. And I'm sure it's partly because of that very thing. Mennonites see nonviolence as a very important value to God. And for God to be such a God as he requires violent death, as punishment for sin, it doesn't set well with people like that many times. Now, see, but I think that the way you characterized it and the way that they often do when they're rejecting the penal substitution doctrine, I don't think that that's a correct characterization of it as I have understood it. I've never understood God to be full of wrath. I think God's full of love, but I think that God, part of love is justice. I mean, you can't be a loving judge if you're an unjust judge. You can't just let people walk if they're guilty criminals, because their guilt and their behavior is such that it victimizes people and throws off the moral order. I mean, a judge is by definition obligated to maintain justice, which includes penalizing criminals in whatever way is just. So I've been in a dialogue with somebody who doesn't believe in God has any wrath at all. And he says, the Bible says he's a God of love. You know, why would he have any judgment at all? Well, I can see that a man who sits on the bench in a courtroom might be a loving father and a compassionate man. But when it comes to his obligation to enforce criminal justice, he's got to enforce criminal justice, because otherwise he's not being loving to society. He's being crooked.
Yeah.
And so I could see God is not at all full of wrath. And it's true, people do mischaracterize it, like God was angry and Jesus came up and says, no, please, God, I have mercy on these people. Let me take it instead of them. No, the Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't come to undo something God had in mind, his wrath. He came because God wanted to save us, because God was on our side. God is on the side of sinners, and he wants them to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live, he says. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we know that God is not full of wrath. He's full of mercy and compassion. But he's also a just God, and there has to be some kind of just recompense for criminal behavior, or else justice is not served. And, when people say, well, if the penal substitute view is true, doesn't that mean that God was, requiring a payment before he would forgive? You know, if he's a loving God, why wouldn't he just, we're supposed to forgive people without them paying us off. Why wouldn't God do that? But it's different. I'm not a judge. I'm not regulating any society's criminal behavior. Like, God is for the universe. And, if I were a judge, it's true. I would not make someone pay me to forgive them for something personal. But if a case came to my bench where a man had robbed another person or damaged his property, I would say, you're going to have to pay him this money, because those are the damages. There are penalties to be paid, and the judge is the one who's got to see to it that they're paid. And that's, he can do so even if he's ever so compassionate and loving an individual. He might be the most affectionate father in the world and the kindest neighbor. But as a judge, he's got to do what's right. And that's what Abraham said when he spoke to God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so if God does judge sin, even if he does it very severely, and if he says, hey, Jesus, if you take this on their behalf, then they can be, then that debt can be settled. Well, I mean, I don't know if that's the right way to look at it, but it's characterized that way in some cases. I think that could be a way of looking at it. But in any case, I don't see any reason to say that the penal substitution view paints God in the colors of a wrathful, angry God who had to be placated by, you know, his somewhat more generous son who liked us when God was angry at us. I mean, that's just not the picture the Bible paints at all.
Right, right. Well, that helps a whole lot. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Keith. Good talking to you again. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour. We have another 9 minutes before the program ends, and we've just cleared our phone line. So if you want to get through, you can call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a doctrinal issue you'd like to discuss, or an ethical issue you'd like to discuss, we talk about all that kind of stuff here. It's an open forum, really, for an hour, but not for another hour today. We only have about 8 minutes left. So if you'd like to be on, you call 1-800-438-5090. And the weekend is upon us here, so if we don't get through today, you can maybe call Monday. I also want you to know about our website, thenarrowpath.com, which is just loaded with resources that are all free. There's nothing for sale, but there's hundreds of MP3 files there and printed documents you can take and have on different things. If you're interested in some of the subjects that we discuss on the air with the questioners, you'll find a full-length, you know, lecture on the subject, in all likelihood, at our website, and it's free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is David from Oak Harbor, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? I got a question on why why people believe that Adam and Eve were the first people created.
Why do people believe that?
Yes.
Well, I mean, they're the first people that the Bible mentions being created, and there seems to be indication that all people have come from them.
I understand that, but then when you have different races, different colors,
yeah,
you can't come from two people.
Why not?
In reference to chapter 1 in Genesis, it tells you, I know it was the sixth day, he said, let's create man in our image after our likeness. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says, I've created all hosts in the earth, and it was good to him. And then on that next chapter, day 8, if you would like to call it, he made a man to till the ground, which was Adam. And I just don't see why people get confused with he created all races on that sixth day in chapter 1. And then on chapter 2, it wasn't a man until the ground, which became from Jesus would come from Adam and Eve, which would be a different.
Well, I think there is confusion, but I think maybe you're the one who's confused about it, because there isn't any mention in Genesis 1 of God making all races. It says he made man and woman. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? It does not necessarily say in Genesis 1 that there was only one man and one woman. But we get into chapter 2, and that actually gives us the more detailed account of the sixth day, how he made Adam, and then he made a woman from his rib. And it says that Eve was so named because she's the mother of all living. Okay? This doesn't mean all living animals, but all living people. Eve, according to the scripture's own statement in chapter 2, chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, it says, Eve was the mother of all living. And so the Bible does teach that all people came from Eve. Now, the New Testament teaches that all people came from Adam as well, because in Adam, all sinned and all died and so forth. And this is true because the whole race was in Adam, according to Paul. So, I mean, a person could argue that Paul is wrong and that Genesis is wrong, but once you do that, you lose the whole idea of Adam and Eve at all. If we're going to believe the Bible's telling the truth, it is telling us that Adam was the father of all humanity and Eve was the mother of all humanity. Now, the only thing that sounds like it goes against it is your statement that it's impossible for all the races of humans to come from one single couple. I'm not sure why you would say that. I mean, all races are related to each other very clearly. You can see that because a black person can marry an Asian person or a white person or a Hispanic person, and they can have a family. I mean, we're all the same species. We're all the same family. and within one family, depending on the gene pool of the parents, you know, one family can have white children and black children and all the colors in between if they have enough children. This has been seen. It's not at all impossible for all the races to come from one pair, especially if you allow for the thousands of years and many generations of mixing and interbreeding and so forth that they have. For example, if people with dark skin, you know, married other people with dark skin, then their children are going to continue to have dark skin in most cases. People with light skin marry people with light skin, then it's going to stabilize that trait in their population. And if Adam and Eve had a sufficient gene pool, as the Bible implies, to bring about all the races of the world, because the Bible does say they did. I mean, even if it wasn't Adam and Eve, we have it at Noah again. I mean, 10 generations after Adam, the whole human race was reduced down to Noah and his family. And yet we're told in Genesis 10 that all the races came from Noah's family. So if your first suggestion that it's impossible for all the races of men to come from one couple is correct, then we have to reject not only the story of Adam and Eve, we have to also reject the story of Noah's family. And once we've done that, we might as well reject, you know, pretty much the rest of the historical record of Genesis. And I don't see any reason to do that. I don't see any scientific reason to argue that, you know, the races couldn't all come from one couple. I appreciate your thoughts, though. You're welcome to state them here. We've got SP from Freeland, Washington, next. SP, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I was just going to ask real quick, what's your view on speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses? Like, what kind of protocol? Because every now and then, different scriptures will come to my mind, like, don't wish them Godspeed, don't this and that. So I like talking with a lot of people about things, but I don't want to get into fights or blah, blah, blah. I just want to know what your view is on the protocol.
You know, there are some warnings in the Bible about, you know, encouraging people who teach false doctrine, and don't encourage them, don't, you know, bid them Godspeed or whatever, because you become a partaker of the evil works. This, I think, is referring specifically to the fact that in the early church, teachers came into town and sought to lodge with other people in the church and to teach their doctrines. And he's, you know, he tells, John tells the elect lady in 2 John, don't even receive them into your house. But what he means by that is you shouldn't support these people. If they're teaching false doctrine, you shouldn't give them lodging. You shouldn't feed them. You shouldn't encourage their work because you're helping them spread false doctrine. That doesn't mean that you can't be civil to them or kind or loving even. You just don't want to do anything that would be perhaps enabling them or underwriting their work, where you become in any sense a partner with them in what they're doing. That's to be avoided. But as far as dealing with them as people, let's face it, they are people, and we should deal with all people kindly. And we should also assume that all people we know, including the Christians we know, have some things that they don't see clearly. We have to see that about ourselves too. There are things that we don't see clearly. So everyone you meet is ignorant about something and sees some things wrongly. And that's true of ourselves as well. So I would say when I'm dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, I assume they see some things wrongly. And as I talk with them, I want to present to them what the scriptures say about those subjects. Because, frankly, Jehovah's Witnesses at least are among the people who like to talk about their beliefs. Some of your neighbors that you don't agree with may not want to talk about religion, but at least they want to. So I'm willing to have a civil conversation with anyone about their theology. I'm not going to support them, though. Yeah.
And I really appreciate you saying that. That's very liberating, and I love to talk about it as long as we're all looking for the truth.
Amen. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time, though. I really am. I'm going to be cut off in 20 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling, all you who called and you who listened. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there about donations. You can help us stay on the air. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.